me read just a few verses, just two or three verses from 1 Kings chapter 19. And he, that is Elijah, came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains, and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. And I think that really sort of sets the scene for us. We need to be very careful. We know a little bit about revival, and we think in terms of the earthquake, the wind, and the fire. But ultimately, if there is no still small voice, there is no revival, whatever else there may be. Well, the subject is UK revivals in the 20th century. I have to confess that I came to the conclusion a few days ago that I had bitten off an awful lot more than I can chew in talking about all of the revivals in the 20th century. So it may well be that I don't talk about all of them, that it's quite likely that the last one will drop off the end for lack of time, and even some of the others I shan't say all that much about. Brian Edwards writes, A true Holy Spirit revival is 1. A remarkable increase in the spiritual life of a large number of God's people, accompanied by 2. An awesome awareness of the presence of God, 3. Intensity of prayer and praise, 4. A deep conviction of sin, and 5. With a passionate longing for holiness, and 6. Unusual effectiveness in evangelism, leading to 7. The salvation of many unbelievers. So we're talking about God the Holy Spirit being the source of revival, God's people in the main, Christian believers being the subjects of revival, enlarged spiritual awareness and ambition being the effect of revival, and the conversion of unbelievers only, if I dare use that word, only the spin-off of revival. The dawn of the 20th century was not a favourable time for revival, really. During the latter half of the 19th century, destructive doctrinal theories flowed in a continual stream from Germany, mainly dominating the theological scene. If you read volume 1 of Dabney's Discussions Evangelical and Theological, you'll find there a paper entitled The Influence of the German University System on Theological Literature. Snappy title. It explains that the German Protestant Lutheran Church was state-governed at the time. It had no independent spiritual authority. Its ministers were essentially civil servants. Preparation for the ministry was purely academic. Candidates required no spiritual qualifications whatsoever, no personal faith, piety, or track record of church attendance. Only the same sort of educational accomplishments that they might need for any other university course. The training that they took led either to appointments in the state Lutheran Church or in academia, and academia was obviously going to be more lucrative for them, so that was the place where most of them went. Progress in theological academia in Germany depended on opening up new lines of study. But after 1800 years of Christianity guided by the Holy Spirit, there was frankly little new to say. unless you wanted to unsettle and overturn established truth. And that, of course, is exactly what they did, because that was the way for them to earn their bread and butter. Most students, therefore, had no respect for God or his word. Many didn't believe in God at all. They had no sense of divine calling or responsibility in handling the sacred truth. They were just pursuing an area of intellectual research as part of a respectable and hopefully profitable career. So they churned out one after another innumerable theories that were incompatible with Scripture, and each of them overturning the previous one. They criticised the text of Scripture, disputed its authorship, dates, and the purpose of its passages. They were strongly biased against everything supernatural. Most were completely unspiritual men who did not and could not receive the things of the Spirit of God because they were foolishness to them. Dabney comments then, when the influence of this procedure is properly understood, the American and British Christian becomes aware that he has been under a delusion in attaching any serious significance to this type of critical and theological speculation. Sadly, few realised the delusion. This academic but completely infidel approach was the basis of the so-called German theology, more correctly German theologies, because there were many of them. It wowed Europe and America. It undermined public confidence in the Bible as a book that you can safely trust and take at face value. These heathen presuppositions that they made, together with the theory of evolution at the same time, took hold in the UK, particularly in the theological colleges. And that really is what Spurgeon was getting all steamed up about when he talked about the downgrade. Now, I think that all of the revivals that I'm going to mention were genuine movements of the Holy Spirit. However, in some, and perhaps in most cases, there was a mixture of unhelpful human influences that detracted from the work and certainly gave subsequent generations problems in differentiating the spiritual content from the human, the real from the false. That's certainly true of the 1904 Welsh revival, which we'll now turn to. Frankly, I would rather leave it out altogether, but for the fact that it was by far the biggest and the most widespread 20th century revival in the UK. It covered all of Wales. It also reached significant parts and certainly big cities in Scotland, England and Ireland, and also in some countries even farther afield. It's also a revival around which most controversy rages. It would require a paper of its own to deal with. Suffice to say that the unprecedented crowds flocked to the meetings. They were overawed by the sense of God's presence, his power, and his holiness. Many thousands professed conversion, though probably not the 100,000 predicted by Evan Roberts. I'm not even going to try to describe the huge effects here, there and everywhere, especially across Wales, of that movement, but simply to make a few general remarks about it and then say perhaps a little about Evan Roberts himself, since he was the most prominent person in the history and recording of that event. The Welsh denominations had been seduced by the German theology that I've mentioned and by evolution. So the authority of the Bible had been undermined, and there was really nothing left to correct any abuses. Despite the solid doctrinal basis of the Calvinistic Methodist Church, they and other Reformed denominations had actually adopted Arminian teaching, the evangelistic methods of Moody and Sankey, singing groups, soloists, and ladies preaching, or at least exhorting. The revival is usually defined by the year 1904, but the movement actually started somewhat earlier than that. It continued until 1906 and in some places later than that. It really had spontaneous beginnings from the Spirit of God. There was a sense of spiritual barrenness that was felt by many ministers, and that led to prayer meetings for revival, which over time grew numerically and in the power that they knew. They were held in various churches, North Wales, South Wales, and all, well, not all, but many of them quite independently of one another. It was a general feeling amongst evangelical ministers. The name of Evan Roberts is regarded as synonymous with the revival, but scores of others were instrumental too. Names of R.B. Jones, Seth Joshua, Joseph Jenkins, John Thickens, W.W. Lewis, W.S. Jones, and Evan Phillips of Newcastle Emlyn, to name but a few, together, of course, with Evan Roberts, his brother Dan, friend Sidney Evans, and several others, including a number of young women. I believe Evan Roberts was greatly used, in spite of some of his strange tactics. But I also think that Evan Roberts was not actually indispensable. In other words, I believe that even without him, there would still have been a revival. Indeed, as I say, it was already begun by very powerful prayer meetings before he came on the scene, and there were evidences of revival in other places in the early part of 1904. Churches were already experiencing good attendance and full programmes of the traditional meetings. Everything looked rosy, but beneath the surface, evangelical ministers felt that there was a barrenness and perhaps even a hypocrisy in what they were doing. And this is why they prayed. They were seeking holiness. They found Keswick, with its message of a second blessing after conversion that offered instant access to a higher life of victory over sin through surrender. The first Keswick in Wales was held in Llandrindod in 1903, and many were there who later participated in the revival. R.B. Jones of Porth Rhondda had a life and ministry changing experience there. He was a great preacher beforehand. He was a different preacher afterwards, and in many respects he was a better preacher afterwards as well. 1904 draws controversy largely because of the irregular proceedings, especially by Roberts. Few of the others as well, but especially by Evan Roberts. He was particularly notorious for them. Now, it seems to me, thinking about it, that he may well have been deliberately unorthodox in order to attract people into the meetings who would have been turned off by conventional services and conventional preaching. If he did that, I think he was unwise and he went a lot too far with it. But nevertheless, even in his meetings, there was this sense of awe in the presence of God. The difficulty was that one of the things that Evan Roberts did was that he would bring words which he claimed were direct communications from the Holy Spirit. For example, he would say that he discerned that there were spiritual hindrances in the meeting and they had to be removed. And I think what he really meant was that certain people ought to leave the meeting. On occasions, he predicted the number of souls who would be converted in that meeting. And yet, undeniably, something sensational was happening. But whether Robert's revelations were part of it is a completely different matter. I guess there were those at the time who had their reservations about what was happening, but they feared to criticise, and they might well, for fear of grieving the Spirit and finishing the whole thing. And for his own part, Robert didn't seem to take kindly to any sort of criticism. He felt that it was a sort of satanic attack. Now, it's often said that there was little preaching in the 1904 revival. That's a sweeping statement. It's a generalisation, and in the main, I believe it's untrue. Certainly, there was an excess of singing. There were bursts of uncontrolled emotion, and the antics of Evan Roberts that I've referred to, and a few others besides. But many ministers were primarily preachers and teachers, and they were involved, scores of them really, and they tried to keep order. But of course in large meetings, and they were large meetings, from full churches you now had over full churches, crowded churches, and with large congregations and strong emotions, it would be difficult to keep order perfectly. So you could say that 1904 was a revival with plenty for armchair critics to condemn 114 years later. But it had an enormous influence, especially through Wales, but also in some other places besides. All the denominations were affected, and the question is, was it really of the Holy Spirit? I don't think there's any doubt about that. It most certainly was. And what's more, in spite of concerns about the doctrine in some cases and the methods in other cases, I cannot find anyone who argues that the ministers concerned were really charlatans. They were earnest and they were sincere, seeking to do God's will, seeking to bring people to the Lord, seeking to point people to Christ as Saviour. Certainly, they made some mistakes. So do we. Unfortunately for all of us, the Lord is merciful. He doesn't cancel out everything that we've done because we make a mistake. Well, we can't leave the revival without saying a little about Evan Roberts himself. He was serious and sincere, as I say, born in 1878 to godly parents at Lugher near Llanelli. He became a member of the Calvinistic Methodist Church there at the age of 13. Soon after, he was in a fellowship meeting where he heard one of the elders say, "Remember to be faithful. What if the Spirit descended and you were absent? Remember Thomas, what a loss he had." And Evan Roberts was stirred and said to himself, "I will have the Spirit." For 10 or 11 years, he took to heart what he'd heard, and he tried to be at all of the chapel meetings if he possibly could. He was interested in revival. He prayed for revival. He talked about revival. He read about revival. He was infatuated with the subject. He had a secular job, but he felt an irresistible call to preach. And after diligent preparation, he was accepted for training. In September 1904, he went to study in the preparatory school at Newcastle Emlyn. No more than a couple of weeks later, on the 29th of September, he and a number of others went to an early morning prayer meeting at Blaenannach, about 9 miles away, where a local holiness convention, Keswick you see, was being held. During the meeting, Seth Joshua, who was one of the preachers at the convention, prayed, "Bend us." And the expression gripped and convicted Roberts. Later in the prayer meeting, he prayed similarly, in an agony, "Bend me, bend me, bend us, bend us. Oh, oh, oh." And it became a defining experience for him. He regarded it as a baptism of the Holy Spirit that he had received, he said. He tried to go back and concentrate on his studies, but after the experience at Blaenannach, it seemed to him impossible. An overwhelming compulsion seized him to go home and bring the gospel to the young people of Lugher and lead revival. That was his aim, his intention. And frankly, that was the end of his theological studies. Now, you might say that was a good thing because it prevented him at some later stage in his studies from imbibing from the poison wells of German theology which were there in the denomination. He believed, as I said, that the Lord would save 100,000 souls, and one result of that was that the revival did become obsessed with statistics. Roberts had a formula for revival. One, we must confess before God every known sin. Two, remove everything that is doubtful in our lives. Three, total surrender. We must do and say all that the Spirit tells us. Four, we must make a public confession of Christ. He had a pattern for prayer meetings as well. He instructed that each one in turn should pray repeatedly. Send the Spirit now for Jesus Christ's sake. Send the Spirit powerfully now for Jesus Christ's sake. Send the Spirit more powerfully now for Jesus Christ's sake. Send the Spirit still more powerfully now for Jesus Christ's sake. You see why some people have a bit of difficulty with Evan Roberts. To me, that sounds like vain repetition. It sounds like expecting to be heard for our much speaking. So this is just a little bit about Evan Roberts. Few comments on the 1904 revival. I'm not going into any more detail. We could spend the rest of the night talking about that. Why did God send revival under circumstances which seemed to us so awkward like that? Well, that was the situation they were in. And God can come into any situation, however bad it may seem, however unprepared it may seem, and he can work. And he undoubtedly did. One answer to that question, of course, is to he gave it in answer to insistent and expectant prayer in many parts of Wales. They had a history of revival. They knew what they were asking. Another answer could be that he sent it to confound the mighty, the powerful liberal mindset that had taken hold in the denominational offices and in the colleges, to confound the mighty that no flesh should glory in his presence. And there's another idea that came to me, that is simply that God is sovereign. He can safely use methods that he would forbid us to use. He can use them safely. We can't. Or as the Puritans used to say, God is able to draw a straight line with a crooked stick. And with that, I'm going to leave the 1904 revival behind. There's a lot more to say. There are many books that you can read to get all the details of it and how it happened here, there, and in different places. Second, from the largest to the smallest in my repertoire here. In fact, it's questionable whether this is a revival as such. I hesitate to mention it because it was small and local, a touch from the Lord, but it partook of the same sort of characteristics as was known elsewhere. It was associated with Kenneth McCrae, Free Church of Scotland minister, in association with the communion services at Sliddery in the Isle of Arran in June 1916. It didn't involve numerous conversions, but it did feature a great softening and awakening, and that same sense of standing in awe of the Lord for the people of that small congregation. Kenneth McCrae was asked to be the guest preacher at the communion. He came to the island from his own congregation at Loch Gilphead. He reports that he'd returned from the Free Church General Assembly only a couple of days earlier, feeling hard and barren. The church was depleted through conscription of the young men. It was the middle of the First World War. Mr. McEwen, the minister, felt that his ministry had been unfruitful and even suggested that he should leave and make room for someone else whom the Lord would use. He particularly asked his congregation to pray for a blessing on whoever would preach at the summer communion. Mr. McCrae quickly became aware of a strange power that attended his preaching there. One young woman, Jessie McKinnon, professed faith, sought admission to the Lord's table in line with the Free Church arrangements there. There were other signs of seriousness and brokenness in many others. Tears were frequent. The power and the compulsion of the gospel seemed to grow as the weekend progressed. The regular precentor had been called up for military service, and a teenage lad, John McAllister, offered to lead the singing. The evening service on the Lord's Day was memorable. McCrae preached on John 6, verse 40. "This is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." He records throughout the church there were bent and averted heads, and a stillness and solemnity prevailed, the like of which I never before experienced. Awe seemed written on the faces that were turned towards me. As for me, I was conscious that some mysterious power was constraining me to preach as I never had preached before. The service concluded with the singing of the closing words of Psalm 2, including the lines, "Kiss ye the Son, lest in his wrath ye perish from the way." Young John McAllister stood up to lead the congregation. From the pulpit, the minister couldn't see him, couldn't see what was happening down below. But John himself, convicted, broken by the preaching that he'd just heard, started to sing, but after a few words, he broke off and burst into floods of tears. The congregation themselves were greatly moved already by the preaching, and to see that before them moved them more, and they frankly struggled to finish the psalm. The aftermath was solemn. A great impression had been made on many in the church, and there were others who were seeking the Lord at that time. McCrae wrote subsequently, "Thus ended the most blessed time I ever had in my life. I got a taste then from the Lord that was worth waiting for 100 years. Yet after it I can never rest content until I get another. It has come not only as a blessing to me, but as a lesson. I had been inclined to think that the Lord was so grieved away by the sins of the people that he had ceased to evidence gospel power in any marked degree. But this came to show me that he is as willing and as able as ever to save, and that those who pray for it will get the blessing. This is its great lesson to me, the power of prayer." Third, 1921, East Anglia and the Scottish East Coast. 5 years later, we come to another significant revival, more extensive than the gracious touch that reached a single congregation on Arran, more limited than 1904 in Wales. The revival began at Lowestoft, Suffolk, in 1921, and it was in fact the most recent to touch England. But it wasn't limited to England. Each year, Lowestoft and Yarmouth became host to the fleets of herring drifters that came down from the east coast ports of Scotland, as far north as Wick. Many of the fishermen came under the influence of the preaching and were gloriously converted while their boats were in port. They subsequently carried the blessing back home with them, and it continued in their home towns. Hugh Ferguson was the minister at London Road Baptist Church in Lowestoft. He and the church had planned a simple, straightforward gospel mission in the town, a week of evangelistic preaching services. God prepared the men and converted their mission into something far greater and far more long-lasting. It should be said that there was already spiritual life in Lowestoft. As well as the Baptist Church, three of the Anglican churches had evangelical ministers, and there were other gospel works in the town. One of the greatest indications of life there was the prayer meeting at London Road Baptist, where around 90 people would meet every Monday evening to seek God's power in revival, especially for the conversion of the young folk. The minister used in the revival was Douglas Brown, actually Arthur Douglas Brown, who was the son of Archibald Brown, a close associate, trusted associate of C.H. Spurgeon. Douglas Brown was at the time pastor of Ramsden Road Baptist Church, Balham, South London. It had a membership of close on 1,000, and he had never known a Sunday without conversions for 15 years. Brown was approached in October 1920 to come to Lowestoft the following March, and he agreed gladly enough. Shortly after this request, he had a powerful experience, a powerful encounter with God, which lasted for 4 months. The outcome of it was a final crisis experience that he regarded as baptism of the Holy Spirit, shades of 1904 again. It came only days before he actually went to Lowestoft. In a testimony to the experience, he said he had asked, "Lord Jesus, I trust thee. I ask thee now to give me the Holy Spirit. I would receive him for a life of purity, a life of power, a life of loyalty to Jesus, a life of faithful witness." Without going into detail, his experience sounds like the Keswick teaching of surrender. Like Evan Roberts, R.B. Jones and others in Wales, Douglas Brown was influenced considerably by the Keswick brand of holiness. Brown's ministry at Lowestoft was greatly owned by God. He came there as a sick man. He'd been in bed for 11 days with flu before he came, and he still wasn't fully recovered. As a result, he brought another minister with him in case he broke down and couldn't go on. He arrived on Monday afternoon, the 7th of March, looking pale and unwell. That evening, he preached with remarkable power to a full church, London Road Baptist, seated about 750. The pattern of the meetings was to be prayer meeting in each morning, a Bible study in the afternoon, and a gospel service in the evening. On the Wednesday evening of that week, the response to Douglas Brown's gospel message saw between 60 and 70 of the young people, for whom they had been long praying, deeply convicted of sin and professing to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. As the week drew to a close, it was clear that extraordinary things were happening. Douglas Brown returned for the weekend to preach in Balham, in his own church, but he went with the promise that he would come back again on Monday morning for the second week. The town was agog with what was going on there. People were talking about the meetings at London Road. The numbers seeking admission were far beyond the capacity of the Baptist chapel, and William Hardy, one of the Anglican men, the vicar of St. John's Church, offered the use of their larger building that held 1,100, and the work went on. Actually, it went on for a full month, 4 consecutive weeks, that started as a gospel mission and it finished up as a revival. The gospel of Christ and his claims seemed to have taken a grip on the whole town. The blessing continued actually through the spring and the summer, even when Douglas Brown had left. He was God's instrument, but the work was not entirely dependent on him. Brown came back to preach during Whit Week, and he was also invited to visit other places in East Anglia, including Ipswich, Yarmouth, Norwich, and Cambridge. Everywhere there was cooperation between different gospel churches and a deep sense of God's presence and power. Many souls converted. The church stirred and enlivened. The ministry. Now let's talk about this. In September, A Keswick-type holiness convention was held in Lowestoft from the 19th to the 23rd. And although those conventions are usually really for believers, this one became an extension of the revival became an extension of the mission, actually, and many, many people were converted during the convention. The revival continued to exert an influence in East Anglia for a good many years, particularly Lowestoft. Baptist Sunday School had an average attendance of 450. Hugh Ferguson left in 1934, 13 years after the revival, by which time the church membership was 300 compared with 200 when he first went there. His successor then had the joy of baptising no less than 55 people in his first 2 years there. But Lowestoft and East Anglia are only half of this story. As the convention finished, 23rd of September, the fleet of Scottish drifters and their crews were heading south, as they did each autumn, following the shoals of herring. Girls and ladies who gutted and packed the fish for selling came down by train. And of course, many of the Scots in those days were more careful to observe the Lord's Day than was the case in England. They would absolutely not put to sea on that day. They wouldn't go and look for amusements. Many would attend a place of worship. So large numbers of the Scottish fishing community, both men and women, walked into the middle of a revival situation in Lowestoft and Yarmouth, a situation they'd never experienced before. Some of them were already believers. Some were nominally attached to churches back home. Others were far from Christ, without God, and therefore without hope in the world. To the great majority, Christians or not, this was their first experience of what you might call times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. They were in an atmosphere of prayer. The real sense of God's nearness and his holiness were overpowering. In the services, the message of Christ crucified as a sacrifice for sin first brought conviction of sin and deep distress, and then as the call to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved was pressed upon them, many were led into the joy of salvation. But it wasn't all about Douglas Brown and his work, because amongst these Scots who came down, there was a man called Jock Troop. He was a converted cooper, barrel maker. He lived in Wick. He'd come from a Christian home, but in his early years he resisted the gospel and began to get into trouble with the law. During the First World War, he was serving with the Royal Naval Patrol Service at Kingstown, which is now Dunleary near Dublin. Sometimes he attended Sunday evening service at the YMCA in Dublin. And on one occasion after the service, he said quite jocularly to the preacher, "Well, I think I'll get converted." Well, he didn't know what he was saying, because the Lord laid hold upon him. God took hold on him and brought the most awful fear, misery, and conviction into his heart and conscience. He couldn't shake it off all week, and he resolved that on Sunday he was going to go back and speak to the preacher. He was dealt with kindly. The preacher and his wife showed him, explained to him the promises, the offer of the gospel, but he just couldn't grasp it. He couldn't take hold of it. He felt that he was beyond hope and sure to be damned. He returned to his ship absolutely desperate, and when he got there, he threw himself down and cried to God to save him for Jesus' sake. And in that moment, he knew that the weight of his guilt and sin had gone. Jock Troop was a new man. He joined the Salvation Army. He became an open-air preacher, a powerful open-air preacher. It's said that he too had a powerful experience of the Holy Spirit, but he would very rarely talk about it. Well, he came down with the fishing fleet and arrived in Yarmouth, and in between his work as a cooper, he preached when he had opportunity. The evening of Saturday, the 15th of October, he preached in Yarmouth Marketplace on Isaiah 63:1. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, travelling in the greatness of his strength, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Stanley Griffin, who describes the revival, wrote a little book about it, wrote this: suddenly the power of God came down. Strong fishermen were thrown to the ground and cried to God for mercy. The floodgates were opened that Saturday evening, and in the next few weeks hundreds were saved. There were fishermen converted out at sea. There were girls that were under conviction of sin, unable to work. They had to send for Jock to go and counsel them, talk to them, pray with them. And then, having lit the blue touch paper, as it were, Jock was dismissed from his work and had to return north. Just before that happened, Douglas Brown had returned to Yarmouth for a fortnight in November, and for a time the two very different preachers worked together in pointing men and women to Christ. Evening evangelistic meetings in Yarmouth mustered 1,500 people a time, and they'd remain from 6:30 till 10 o'clock or later. Saturday night, the 6th of November, an open-air meeting was held. Think of it, November the 6th and having an open-air meeting. Gale force winds and torrential rain. 22 men down on their knees in the rain seeking Christ for salvation. Well, Jock had been given his marching orders. He'd been feeling the call to full-time gospel work in any case, and his dismissal simply gave him the necessary push. He previously had a strange experience in which he saw a man in Fraserburgh praying that God would send them the evangelist whom he was using in Yarmouth. So to Fraserburgh he went. Arriving there, he didn't know quite what to do, so he thought the best thing was to begin preaching. So he began to preach in the open air. A crowd gathered, and shortly someone said, "Well, why don't you go to the Baptist church?" Bear in mind, this was the middle of November. He didn't know where the Baptist church was, but someone led him there, and he came face to face with Mr. Gilmore, the pastor, and the deacons. They'd just concluded a business meeting, in which they had resolved to write and invite Jock Troop to come and preach in Fraserburgh. And amongst the deacons, Jock recognised the man that he had seen praying. When the East Anglian fishing season ended, saved men and women returned home, taking the blessing with them, and the revival took hold in their home ports. Salvation Army in Peterhead recorded 600 seekers. In Wick, 500. The adjoining villages of Inveralachie and Cairnbulg near Fraserburgh had a combined population of around 1,500. In 2 weeks, 600 of them professed conversion. And similar accounts can be given right along the east coast of Scotland. Jock Troop also carried the gospel to Dundee, Aberdeen, Glasgow and other places. And he became, in fact, a very much desired evangelist throughout Scotland and elsewhere. The effects in Scotland were as in East Anglia, and equally long-lasting. Stanley Griffin then investigates the question why the revival petered out. He suggests, and it had been suggested to him, that it was on account of the committee. You know the definition of the committee? The incompetent, chosen by the incapable to do the unnecessary. There was this committee that was got up to organise Douglas Brown's missionary meetings and conventions, and it seemed that he just wasn't a free man anymore. And that was Stanley Griffin's suggestion as to why and how it was that the mission, the revival seemed to peter out at that point. Douglas Brown also had become very much involved with the Baptist Union's evangelistic strategy, and of course he still had his 1,000-strong congregation down in Balham. Addressing the Keswick Convention in 1922, Douglas Brown commented that he had preached 1,700 times since the beginning of 1921. That represents an average of more than twice a day, 7 days a week, for 18 months solid. And it seems that throughout the history of revivals, the men that God uses are always apt to work themselves into the ground. Douglas Brown later confessed that he had lost his power. He seemed to be a spent force some years later. He lived to be 66. Jock Troop worked himself to death as well. He died while preaching in the USA. I don't mean just while he was on a preaching tour. He died while preaching on Ye Must Be Born Again in Spokane, Washington. Fourth, we now cross the sea to Ireland. By the early 20th century, resentment against English rule in Ireland had been smouldering for many years. Following the 1916 Easter Rising, hesitant steps were taken towards home rule, but the heavily Protestant northern counties were violently opposed to the idea of being submerged in what would inevitably be a predominantly Catholic nation. So partition was brought in by the Government of Ireland Act in December 1920. The six counties that you'll remember by the acronym FAT LAD, Fermanagh, Armagh, Tyrone, Londonderry, Antrim and Down, remained part of the UK, while the remaining 23 counties formed the Irish Free State, as it was called, within the British Commonwealth. That solution, especially partition, was detested by those who wanted an all-Ireland republic that would be completely separate from the British Crown, and they set out to make Northern Ireland ungovernable. Through bombing and other random acts of terrorism, the Protestant majority in Northern Ireland, that is, responded in kind, and there seemed as though there could be nothing that would prevent the province from descending rapidly into total anarchy and butchery. Cometh the hour, cometh the man, God's man. William Paterson Nicholson, always known to posterity simply as WP. He was born in Bangor, County Down, in 1876. He was brought up by godly parents, but he was unconverted when he left school and went to sea in his mid-teens. On his voyages, he experienced storms and near shipwreck on one occasion when the cargo shifted. He wrote later, "If I ever prayed to God to save me, I prayed that night. It wasn't the watery grave that I feared, it was the lake of fire." But it was only fear, not faith. As he went on to say, "I continued in my sin and denied and blasphemed God." There came a day, Monday the 22nd of May 1899. He was now 23 years of age. He was home on leave. He was at his mother's house, sitting in the kitchen while she cooked breakfast, 8:30 in the morning. Suddenly, without warning, he was seized by a deep conviction of sin. It seemed that a voice said to him, "It's now or never." He broke out in a cold sweat. He trembled in horror, and silently in his heart he cried out, "Lord, I yield. I repent of all my sin and now accept thee as my Saviour. And he immediately became conscious of a great change within. He'd said not a word up to this point, but he got up now, walked across the kitchen and said, Mother, I'm saved. And his mother asked, When? Where? He said, Just here and now. W.P. was a shy man, and he found it hard to speak openly of Christ. His early Christian life was one of lukewarmness and frequent defeat. I can't go into details, but through the preaching of one J. Stuart Holden on the blood of Christ that cleanses from all sin, he was powerfully led into liberty. He lost his timidity in witness. He began to preach loudly, noisily. He studied at the Bible Training Institute in Glasgow and then spent quite a while preaching among the coal miners and steel workers of Lanarkshire. His style was blunt, outspoken, and terrifying in his denunciation of sin, especially the sin of rejecting Christ. Some called him vulgar, and by all accounts he could be coarse in the things that he said from the pulpit. It was aggressive evangelism with a vengeance, and it was effective too. Some called him the tornado of the pulpit. Nicholson travelled the world for a while. He preached in Australia, he preached in the USA. Eventually he returned to Ulster in 1920. At that time, as I've explained, society there was disintegrating. Fear, suspicion and hatred of one's neighbour was growing. Bands of politically motivated terrorists, both Catholic and Protestant, roamed the country. Vigilante groups were ready to bring instant and violent retribution for sectarian misdeeds, real or imagined. Bombings and shots were frequent. The country was riven by bloodshed and chaos, and it would be hard to think of a situation less favourable to revival. Yet for the next 2 years, perhaps a little longer than that, W.P. Nicholson preached throughout the province with all his fire, his thunder, and also the evident anointing of the Holy Spirit. Vast numbers of men and women, largely working men, who weren't particularly attached to church at that time, were converted, truly transformed in life and behaviour. Now, it's true that he started this in the way of sort of church-based gospel missions, the same as in Lowestoft. But just as there, the Holy Spirit seemed to grip people in a way far more powerful, on a wider scale, than anything a man-made campaign could do. A series of meetings was held at the Shankill Road Mission, and that was a violent area if ever there was one. People going to the meetings at that time had to lie down in the trams for fear of being shot at from the roadside. According to an article in the Evangelical Times, 1996, more than 2,000 were converted at Shankill Road Mission. Newington Church, Belfast, 1,100 people counselled. St Enoch's, 1,500 had sought the Lord and his grace. Carrickfergus, 1,200 announced their trust in Christ, and the men going to work would sing hymns on the station platform in the morning. Similar scenes took place throughout the province. Evidence of the revival's authenticity lay in changed lives and changed attitudes. Harland and Wolff's shipyard had to open a new building. It was referred to as the Nicholson Shed, to receive the enormous quantity of stolen goods that was returned by converts. And it's been suggested that the effects of the revival helped to calm the panic-stricken suspicion and readiness to resort to violence that was within society. W.P. Nicholson was famously present, age 70, at the ordination of Ian Paisley in 1946, where it's said that he prayed that the Lord would give him a rough tongue like an old cow and make him a disturber of hell and the devil. W.P. Nicholson died on the 29th of October 1959, but his name is remembered. The last the lasting effects of the revival continued for many years. And even today, the spiritual temperature is higher in Northern Ireland than it is here, and perhaps anywhere else in an extended area, anywhere else in the UK. Now, I'm in great difficulty now because we're at 8:30, virtually. I'm going to give you one more, in spite of everything, and then I'll lay off. This again is a small one, and again it's Kenneth McRae, 1924. And you, unless you've read his diary, you won't have heard of this place, the place called Kilmaluag on the Isle of Skye. It was a fairly small and quiet work, actually, and yet it's clear that a disproportionate number of people in this small geographical area, forming only one section of his congregation, were greatly affected around 1924. In 1919, McRae moved from his first pastorate at Lochgilphead in Argyllshire to the congregation of Kilmuir and Stenskoll on the Isle of Skye. That church had been without a minister for about 20 years. The area was not heavily populated. There were three separate meeting places. One was the main church at Kilmuir. That was on the west side of the Trottinish Peninsula. If you look at the map of the Isle of Skye, the Trottinish Peninsula is the bit that sticks up at the top right-hand side. In other words, the northeast end of the Isle of Skye. So that was Kilmuir. That was where the main church and the manse were. The two subsidiary meeting houses were at Staffin on the east side of the peninsula, about 11 miles by road from Kilmuir, and Kilmaluag was about 5 miles north of Kilmuir. After a while, Mr. McRae became somewhat disillusioned about the Kilmuir people themselves, the main church. In their prayers, they showed no expectation of blessing until far into the future. They were paying too much attention to the prediction of a minister 100 years before that the latter-day glory would break upon the sword of the butcher, red with the blood of the saints, which was taken to mean new persecution by the papacy. They couldn't expect anything until that happened. McRae wrote, "Although the Kilmuir men are more able and discerning than those of the other two branches, they're not so hopeful. Thus, they lack zeal and buoyancy of the men in the other parts." And this is colouring this section of the congregation. "I fear that they don't expect much and therefore don't get much. The other sections get more encouragement just because they expect more, for according to your faith is the rule of the kingdom." Staffin was warmer spiritually than Kilmuir, but it was Kilmaluag that a quiet movement of God appeared. Only just after McRae's move to Skye in June 1919, he recorded, "By the time we came to Kilmaluag, it was blowing a hurricane. Nevertheless, there were about 60 out at the service, most of them young people. I seemed to get a breath of heaven. How happy I was, how thankful that the Lord had brought me to this place." It's worth noting that he was well aware of the movements that were taking place in East Anglia at this time and elsewhere. But his assessment of those movements was not uncritical. He wrote in March 1922, "Reports continue to come to hand of revival activity in various English centres, also in Ulster, Edinburgh, Dundee and Glasgow. But I increasingly fear the prevalence of emotionalism and artificiality. I read of hundreds visiting the inquiry room and there coming to decision. And knowing from sad experience that only the Holy Spirit himself can open up a soul to the way of life, I very much fear that decision for Christ, which in many cases may mean no more than a pious resolution leading to a religious life, is being put in place of faith in Christ, that personal closing with Christ which is essential to salvation." The chapter in McRae's diary covering 1923 and 24 is entitled at the gates of heaven. He speaks of a lecture given at Kilmaleug. The evening was very wet, yet about 110 were present, including a carload from Staffin. And no sooner begun the service than the atmosphere seemed to soften me, and during the prayer I couldn't keep the tears from brimming over and rolling down my cheeks. Although I had no great liberty of utterance, I was repeatedly on the border of tears. These young people of Kilmaleug seemed to draw out my very heart. Surely the steps of the Lord are sounding among us as he draws near to bless. On another occasion, I spoke from John 10:27 on Christ's sheep, and having especially in view these exercised lads from Kilmaleug, pressed home the marks and urged them to assurance's grip of Christ. In singing the closing verses of Psalm 119, I noticed that the brother of Miles McInnes was furtively wiping away tears from the corners of his eyes, and there were soon others in the same way. It was an evening at the gates of heaven. December 1923, he conducted the harvest services, December, at Staffin in the morning and Kilmaleug in the evening. The day was wet, but a large concourse of the young people from Kilmaleug were at Staffin for the morning service, and then again at the Kilmaleug service in the evening. He wrote, "At Kilmaleug I had an audience of fully 100. I would willingly have excused the failure of the young people to appear, who had just walked back all the way from Staffin, that's nearly 7 miles, wet, tired and hungry, with barely time to get a cup of tea. There they were, every one of them. I've never seen anything like them." Then in speaking from Psalm 72:16, I got altogether exceptional liberty and power. "It was a beautiful evening. I appealed for more expectation among God's people for great things. I cannot but hope that something blessed is hovering over Kilmaleug." Throughout 24, the congregations there remained large, both at the Sunday services and prayer meetings, but it wasn't just the numbers. There was a stillness and a solemn intensity among them in listening to the preaching of the word, and many were deeply moved. Towards the end of the year, he wrote, "Surely indeed, there is something working in Kilmaleug. 28 of the young people, not content with waiting for their own prayer meeting, walked all the way to Kilmuir for the service there. Surely these are signs of a gracious work." At the end of the year, surveying the situation at Kilmaleug, he summarised what he saw in a report to the Free Church headquarters. Concerning 7, he'd heard what encouraged him to hope they were truly converted. Others were just as zealous in their attendance and earnestness on the word, encouraging him to hope that they were saved, though he'd heard nothing definite. The average attendance at the prayer meeting had risen from around 7 to 9 in 1919 to 45 to 50 in 1924. That vain gatherings, that is to say concerts, dances, etc., couldn't be organised in the district owing to the lack of support from the young people. And the discerning Christians in Kilmuir and Staffin often commented on the change that had come over the Kilmaleug people. He writes, "Apparently, therefore, we have had a revival of religion without being aware of it, a revival entirely lacking in the excitement usually associated with the idea of revival." 9 years later, when he was ministering in Stornoway, he reviewed his past ministries. Writing at the end of 1933, he said, "Another year is almost gone. Youth has long since passed away, and still I'm waiting for what I've not realised yet, a real and extensive work of grace. I have seen times of quickening in Loch Gilphead, in Arran and Kilmaleug, although I didn't realise them as such at the time." Friends, I can't tell you about, there just isn't time to tell you about the revival under Dr. Lloyd-Jones in Sandfields, Aberavon, 1928-37, about the more major work in Lewis, I believe, in 1934-39, in Carloway, or of course the more well-known 1949-52 revival also in Lewis. Thank you.